It has been a privilege to get to know Zach Collins, your youth director. We've had the chance to have coffee together, hang out. He's my new best friend. I'm a huge fan. I love the guy. Why would you not want to hang out with Zach? I don't know. So you should do that. Take him out to coffee. It'll be great. We had coffee. He asked me to come speak at a youth event right here at Stony Point in January. It's actually, he asked somebody else and they couldn't do it. That's how I got the gig. Which is typically how I get gigs. I even though I'm kind of old, I did it. The kids, I guess, were semi-interested. I guess he and Steve had a bet, and Steve lost. And so Steve then emailed me and said, would you come speak on whatever you want, but particularly, would you give a thought to speaking about personal and local evangelism and our calling to that? And I said, yes. I mean, what else would you have the Young Life guy do but that? And that's what I'm most comfortable talking about, and that's what I'm excited to talk about. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You see, I know that you know this. In fact, we all have the head knowledge of this. The question is, will it actually get to the heart? But the head knowledge is, and you know this, this is the kind of church that you are, that you and I were obviously saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2. But we're saved by grace through faith to do what? We're saved for good works. What are those good works? So our identity does not come through our works. Our identity comes from the fact that we belong to God the Father, and He's empowered us to move out into the world to do good works. Well, what are the good works that we're supposed to do? I know you know this. Matthew 28, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're supposed to do. You and I are a tremendous commodity. We are the people, for whatever reason. If I were God, and I'm speaking about myself, not you, I would have chosen somebody differently. I would not have chosen Tim Toy to go tell other people about Jesus. But that's what you and I have been commanded to do. You and I have been commanded to go tell other people about Jesus. We have this tremendous gift. And the gift isn't to be kept to ourselves. This gift is to be given away. So, I picked the weirdest passage possible to use to talk about this very thing. You couldn't pick a weirder passage to talk about this. And so here's the passage that I chose. I think the passage actually chose me. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 8. You could go on into 9, 10, 11 if you wanted to, but I stopped at 8. I love the ESV. The ESV is a translation that I belong to West End Presbyterian Church. Translation we use, the translation you use. It's a very accurate translation. Reformed Presbyterians use this translation. I'm going to read the ESV. Because Reformed people use the ESV, we love to talk about the depravity of man, the fallen nature of man. And so the title that the ESV people gave it, I love this, it's the parable of the dishonest manager. That's the ESV. Those are the ESV people. That makes me laugh. That's who they are. Man is fallen. End of story. Now, the NIV, I'm not going to say edited by nicer people because that's not true, but maybe a perhaps more hopeful in humanity group of people. Their title for this passage is the parable of the shrewd manager. He's shrewd. They take the positive spin. Well, he's really shrewd. What do the ESV people say? Oh, he's dishonest. That way he's terrible. I love it. I love that. Here's the ESV translation. This is the word of God, and it should be heard as such. Luke 16, 1 through 8. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. It's a difficult passage. It's often used, this is a passage that would be used if you had a stewardship campaign of some kind, or if your pastor was going to do a series of messages on why we ought to give and what we ought to do with our resources. This would be a great passage to choose. But what is this passage? Where is it situated in Luke? Well, it's between, obviously, Luke 16 and then the latter parts of Luke 15 and the latter parts of Luke 16 and 17. It's situated between three parables of lostness and before a parable about a very poor man named Lazarus and a very rich man and which person will sort of inherit the kingdom of God. And so that definitely is a story about money. They're in the latter part of Luke 16. That's absolutely true. But what precedes it are three stories of lostness. I think it actually provides a perfect bridge between the stories of lostness and the story about money. But I believe it is fundamentally, first and foremost, about lostness. And I'll get to that. Who's the audience of the passage? Who's he speaking to? Well, in Luke 15, which is the much more popular sort of chapter in Luke, we have the parable of, we have the story of the prodigal son. The younger brother who, he basically goes to his dad and says, I wish you were dead. Give me all of my inheritance. He goes, he spends it on wild living. He wastes it. And then there's the older brother. The older brother is indignant when the younger brother comes back. He's celebrated. They have a big party for him. The older brother remains out in the field. The story's left unfinished. The older brother's out in the field. The father's pleading with him to come back in the house. We don't know if he comes back into the house. It's an unfinished story. We don't know. There's no doubt in my mind, and I'm not the brightest person in the world. There are much brighter, smarter biblical people than me that would say that the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, it's being told to the Pharisees because the older brother is the Pharisee. And that if the older brother was a really good older brother, he'd go find the younger brother. But he's not a good older brother. He thinks he's good, like a Pharisee would. He thinks he's good, but he doesn't go to find the lost brother. He doesn't go out to find the younger brother who's lost. If he was a really good brother, the way he claims he is, he would go out and he'd find the younger brother and bring the younger brother back home. But instead, his merit, his worth, he believes, is in his actions, his works, all that he does. I've been here, I've been obedient to you, I've been working, I've been slaving, I've been doing everything you asked me to do. So as we get into Luke 16, Jesus turns from speaking to the Pharisees and he's turning and he's speaking to the disciples about lostness, about what they're supposed to be doing out in the world. They're supposed to go find the younger brother and bring the younger brother back to the house. And so he's speaking to the disciples. And this is the parable that he comes up with. And you just heard, I just read it to you, but here's the Reader's Digest version. There's a guy, he's not a good guy. I'll talk more about him in a second. He is in charge of the master's estate. There's a man who owns a vast estate, vast lands. He's in charge of all of the people that owe this estate money. He's in charge of all the debtors, and he collects from the debtors and manages the land, manages the wealth for the master. You might call this also the parable of Downton Abbey. That's also another title for it. And he's in charge of everything, and he's about to lose his job. And so he thinks really quickly. He says, well, okay, he goes around and he goes to all the debtors and he lessens their debt, which is very smart for a number of reasons. We'll dig into that in a moment. And then at the end, all we're left with, very much again, another unfinished parable. All we know is that the master says, wow, that was really shrewd. How does it end? Does he get fired? We don't know. What happens? We don't know. It's left unfinished. So I want to share three quick things with you, then I'll be done. The first is this, is who is the guy? Who is the manager? Who's the steward? The second is, what did he have? And the third thing is, what did he do with what he had? So, sorry, I have to take a drink of water. The first is, what did he have? Who is he? What did he have? What did he do with what he had? Well, who is he? Here's a little bit of a bummer for you. Don't be discouraged. Do you know who the manager is? You're not going to like this. So I'll start with me and then I'll go to you. He's me. He's not a good guy. He's very failed. He's very flawed. How do we know? The two things the passage, well, the passage tells us more than that. At the beginning of the passage, it says that he is coming in to see the person who owns the estate and to give an account. Why? Because he's been wasteful. In fact, the word used in this part of the passage for wasteful is the same Greek verb used to describe what the younger son and the prodigal story son was doing when he went away. He wasted all of the master's resources on wild living. He wasted it. The same verb is used here in this passage. What did this manager do? He wasted all, he was wasteful. We don't know how he was wasteful. We don't know what he did to warrant the term wasteful, but he was wasteful. He did not manage the estate well. At the end of the parable, we get another title for him. So he's wasteful, but the master of the estate gives him another title. He's dishonest. So he's wasteful and he's dishonest. What I love about this story, the hero is not a likable guy. There's no good and bad here, really. You know, in the prodigal son story, I tell you, you know, we love the younger son unless you're an older brother type person, because there are older brother type people. They love the older brother. I love the younger brother. I don't like the older brother. I probably am the older brother sometimes. I love it. In this story, it has no cut and dry good and bad. This guy's not a great guy. He's wasteful. He's dishonest. What would he say about himself? I think this is my life verse. Are you ready? Here it is. He says this, "What shall I do? Verse 3, since my master has taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." That's my life verse. That's Tim Toy. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. We should cross-stitch that on a pillow. It should be a bumper sticker. That is my life verse. If I ever interview for a job, maybe, who knows? Wherever, maybe here at Stony Point, they say, "What's your life verse?" I will say, "Well, that's it. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." What is he saying? I'm lazy and I'm really prideful. That's what he's saying. Sounds like me. Sounds like you. Now, I know it's Stony Point, and because it's Stony Point Church, you guys are very efficient, and you're high-performing, very powerful people, and you do everything strategically, and you all look great this morning. Look at you, ties on, and you look fantastic. And you're. But the fact of the matter is, you and I are fallen sinners. You and I, we don't measure up. We are dishonest. We are selfish. I know, Stony Point, you're not a lazy church. I'm lazy. I know I'm lazy. He defines himself. There's a great movie out. I think I shared this at the Awakening. There's a great movie. It was out. It didn't do very well with people. It did great with the critics. There is only one person in the movie, and only one line is uttered throughout the movie. It's PG-13, because the one line he does utter has a bad word in it. It was just one person in the movie, and there's no dialogue throughout the whole movie, which is kind of funny. I took my teenage son. Remember when Les Mis was out, and it's 3 hours of singing? I remember when he discovered for the first time it would be 3 hours, and that it would be singing the whole time. He said, "So they're never going to talk?" I said, "No, it's all singing." He said, "So what have you asked me here to do? This is terrible. I didn't know this. If I knew this, I would have never come." And I said, "Right, that's why I didn't explain it to you." So we sat through 3 hours. The movie is called All Is Lost. Just had Robert Redford, and that was it. He's sailing in the Indian Ocean by himself, and his sailboat hits this huge sort of container that's sort of flotsam and jetsam in the water. It punctures a hole in his boat. It destroys his radio. Water floods in. There's a hole in the boat. So he's a very resourceful guy. That's what the movie's about. He fixes the hole in the boat. He tries to repair the radio, but he can't. So he fixes the hole in the boat. You feel like everything's going to be fine. He's going to be great. He's got a seagoing vessel. It's fine. But he doesn't have a computer, so he can't tell when bad weather's coming or how to steer clear of it. He doesn't have any way to communicate with the outside world, so bad weather comes. He finds himself essentially a typhoon. The boat rolls over and over. It takes on water. He tries to salvage the boat. He can't, but he's got a life raft because he's a resourceful guy. He's got the life raft. So he has to leave the boat. The boat sinks. He gets on the life raft. He takes all the rationing, all the rations onto the life raft. And he's a really smart guy. He uses a map. He's got a map. He figures out, if I can just get my lifeboat into the shipping lanes of the Indian Ocean, then I'll be discovered. And so he goes through all of this. He finds a way, even when he's losing, he doesn't have enough water. He finds a way to use a container to create condensation using sunlight to get himself some condensation so he can drink water. Incredibly resourceful. Time and time again throughout the movie, you're like, this guy's amazing. He's MacGyver. He gets out of every situation. He thinks through everything. He's a really sharp guy. Here's the problem, though. With all of his resourcefulness, all of the things that he does, at the end of the movie, here's what happens. He's trying to light a fire on his lifeboat to signal a ship. He has come within literally feet of passing ships. They don't notice him because they're so big and he's so small. The last scene in the movie, he lights a fire on his lifeboat to try and signal a ship. The fire gets out of control, destroys his lifeboat. He's got no food and water left. He has no lifeboat left. He's literally out in the Indian Ocean in the middle of the night by himself. And he basically decides, I'm going to die. And so he drowns. He sinks. The last scene in the movie, he sinks to the depths. And he looks up one last time before he closes his eyes to die. And he sees a boat. So he swims up to the surface. The last scene of the movie, you see a hand break through the water to grab his hand, and he reaches up to grab that hand. We don't know, did he die, and this is God? Or is this just actually a boat? We don't know. Here's what I know. You and I are that man. You and I, when we were drowning, had to reach up, and God reached his hand down, in the form of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins. And he reached out his hand, and we grabbed it. We were drowning, and he saved us. We were people who went to other gods. We were people who went to created things, not the Creator, to find life. And he forgave us our debt. So who's the story about? It's about you and me. Who is he? He's you and me. Who is he? He's a fallen sinner like you and me. Secondly, what does he have? Do you know what he has? He has two things. He has time. We don't know how much time. He maybe got fired. Maybe at the end of the story, he's like, yep, that was great, that was shrewd, but you're fired. I don't know. He has enough time to go do something and do it really quickly. And so he does it. He leads into these actions with urgency. What do I have? Okay, I'm going to go do this. Not tomorrow, not next week. I'm going to go do it right now. Because I'm in a desperate situation. Because I have to save my rear end. Because I'm going to get fired. So I can make it better. Okay, what do I have? I have this and I have this. Go. What does he have? He has time. What does he have? He has the master's account book. He has the master's estate. He represents the master. What do you have? Time. You don't think you do, but you have it. Don't you love talking to college students? Oh, I got so much going on. I'm swan. I got 9 projects. I've got 3 papers. I don't have any time. So give me an accounting of your time yesterday. Well, I played video games for 4 hours and then just watched TV for 9 more hours and then I played guitar and sat outside. So you had time, right? I don't have any time. I'm swamped. It's too hard here. You've got nothing but time. We're like those college kids. We have time we don't even know we had. You have time, the time that God has given you here on earth to use for his glory, to use to spread his grace. Secondly, you have everything the master has given you. I love when it talks in Matthew 28, when he gives us the Great Commission, therefore go make disciples of all nations. The first part of that is Jesus says, God has given me all authority. At the end, he says, I will be with you when? How much? He says, always. There is this sense in Luke 14 where it talks about if you're going to build something, you should count the cost. What do you have? That takes a little bit of a negative spin on it. How much is it going to cost to be able to do what you're going to do? But there are so many other places, and that's good. We should do that. The Bible says we should do that. There's so many other places where Jesus says, hey, guys, what do you got? Remember in Matthew 15, he feeds the 4,000. You know, in Matthew, I think 13 or 14, what does he feed? He feeds the 5,000. Do you know within the span of a couple chapters, he's feeding 5,000 and then 4,000? In each case, the disciples are like, how are we going to do this? In each case, Jesus essentially asks, what do you have? And he uses what they have to do what? Multiply it. I love at the end of John, where Jesus is resurrected and they're fishing. Are they catching fish? No. Why? Because they've lost faith. Because they don't believe. Because they're struggling to figure out, was this real? What's going on? I love it. Peter dives into the water. Jesus says, hey, come bring your fish. Let's have breakfast. Come bring what you have, even though I gave it to you. What do you have? Have you ever thought about the key to evangelism is perhaps found in our ability to be thankful for what we have? And if that thankfulness comes from us and we exude it, that people notice that, because I don't think it's a very thankful world. Because I think the nature of people and their lostness is that they're constantly looking and examining their lack. Understandably so, they don't have Jesus. Who is he? He's a sinner. Who is he? He's you and me. What does he have? Everything. And we think, well, in order for me to share my faith, I should go to a Stony Point church evangelism class, and then one of the elders can teach me how to. Now, that's good. That's wonderful. You should go to that, if there is that. You should learn the tools and the techniques. Do you understand what the qualifications are? Nothing. Do you understand what tools you've been given? Everything. You have supreme lack. He has everything. Live like you know you're in charge of the master's accounts. Lastly, what does he do? As quickly as he can, he goes and he extends grace to the debtors. How much do you owe? It's 100, make it that much. How much do you owe? Okay, well, let's make it that much. Now, there's some debate in this passage. Was he charging commission? Commission maybe that the master didn't know about. And he's forgiving his own commission, maybe. Was the master charging interest that he shouldn't have been charging? In Exodus chapter 15, it talks about the fact that you should not charge interest if somebody owes you something. There's a lot of interest being charged in this day and time. Jesus is constantly talking to people about the fact that they're exploiting people. It could be the master was exploiting the debtors. Or it could be that this was just the actual debt that each person owed. And this guy, being really smart, trying to save his skin, says, well, you owe less now. You don't owe what you thought you did. And he passionately, quickly, with all due speed and diligence, knows that he has two things, time and the manager's book, and he calls each debtor forward and he says, you owe less. You, by the way, as a Christian, need to hear this. The message that you're given to take to a lost world is this message. Hey, Jesus died for you, so that if you believe, you will owe nothing. Do you know that people walk around with a tremendous weight? See, if you make yourself the center of your life, that's a very difficult, weighty thing. That's going to bog you down, isn't it? Because it's never enough. Do you remember when David had an affair with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed? And then Nathan comes along and he tells him a story about a rich man who slaughtered a poor man's ewe lamb. And he was outraged. And Nathan said to him, it's you. And here's the second part of the message. It was never enough for you, David. It was never enough. We live in a world where people, sometimes even you, think I've never been given enough. It's never enough. And that is a 1,000-pound weight on their back. You could come along and say, you don't have to carry that weight anymore. If you believe. Because you as a sinner, here's the message that you have to take. I was a debtor. I owed. But Jesus came along and he canceled my debt. Not only did he cancel my debt, he put $1 million into my account. I have access to everything. I have resurrection power that I can go live out in the world. I've been given all things. Do we act like we know who we belong to? See, this isn't talking about evangelism classes or programs. It's talking about going out into the world, knowing that you have the master stuff, and giving it away. What do you have to give to people? Love, compassion, kindness, a lessening of debt. You could be the older brother that goes and finds the lost brother. But we have no sense of urgency. Because we're Presbyterians, and I mean that in the best way. I'm a Presbyterian. We are so very grounded in the fact that we're saved by grace through faith that we tend to not read the next part of that passage. For what? Good works. No, your security and identity doesn't depend on it. Praise God. But now Jesus wants you and I to go out into the world and lessen people's debt. He wants us to go tell people, you don't owe what you thought you owed, if you believe. Because when you and I were lost, Jesus came to us with his master's account book and he crossed it out and he said, it is finished. You don't owe anymore. He's kind of crazy. Bill Hybels, I believe he's still pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States. And Bill's a flawed guy, like we all are. This is a true story. In seminary, he became passionate because in seminary, a professor said the local church is the hope of the world. Do you know that Stony Point is the hope of the world? It is. The church he grew up in was a fairly dead church. So he got word that the church actually was so dead that it closed down and was no longer a church. They boarded it up. You know what he did? I don't know how long the drive time was. He drove from his church office to that church, and he sat in the parking lot of the church where he grew up. Do you know what he did? He wept for hours. Now, part of us hears that, and he goes, wow, he's crazy. But there's another part of that that I love. See, he knew the local church was the hope of the world, and it was an absolute tragedy that that church somehow missed it and didn't get it, so much so that it disappeared. May Stony Point never disappear, because it's filled with a congregation of people that are so urgent and so at work to advance God's kingdom that it remains vibrant until Jesus comes again. Let me finish with this. It'll take just 1 minute. You're very kind to listen. Thank you. It's a Young Life story, but I'm a Young Life guy. One of the kids that came to Christ as a result of my ministry, he went on to be a leader at JMU. Now he's on staff with Young Life. When he's at JMU, he brought a kid who was a non-church kid to Young Life camp, and the kid heard about Jesus Christ. And the kid was given an opportunity to ask Jesus into his life. And my friend Will was having a conversation with him. And here's what he said. After this kid prayed to receive Christ, he stopped Will. They were about to go to the snack bar or do something relational, something Young Life people do. He stopped him. He said, hey, Will, this seems like a big deal. Will said, yeah, it's a big deal. He said, no. This seems like a really big deal, right? Will said, yeah, it's why you stop. You're getting crazy. Yeah, it's a big deal. He said, no, I want you to look me in the eye. It's a big deal, right? This is a high school kid talking. Will said, yeah, it's a big deal. Why? He said, then how come no one's ever told me before? You have the master's account book. You live in a world full of people who were once like you were. You have the precious commodity of a crucified Savior who has been resurrected, who can give them eternal full life, and you have that knowledge. You and I, Tim Toy included, man,
We have to act like we know who we belong to. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Ladies and gentlemen, it is a big deal. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my friends here this morning. Heavenly Father, so often we are so comfortable that we often we take ourselves out of the game. Maybe because we're too prideful, maybe because we're lazy, or maybe because we look at ourselves and we say, "Well, I'm not qualified. Who would want to listen to me? Or who would want the life that I have?" I pray that we would be thankful that we were once lost and now we're found. That we would come inside the house and rejoice with the younger brother and the father. That we would go find the younger brother. Maybe there's a younger brother in our office. Maybe there's a younger brother in our workplace, our neighborhood, wherever. That we would go get them. That we would come up alongside them and love them so much that they ask why. And that we would say, "We were once the younger brother. But when we were lost, the Father ran to us, brought us inside the house. And you can come inside the house too. It's good there. It's where you belong. It's what you were created for. He is who you belong to." It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.